Good morning. We're in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We are going to finish the book of Mark, I promise. Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 22 through 32. Mark 15, 22 through 32. Mark chapter 15, verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, I won't say anything about this in my lesson, but verse 28 is not in the best manuscripts and was probably added by a scribe. It does give a truth, and it does talk about fulfillment of prophecy, but I won't deal with it in my lesson. So I'm jumping to verse 29. So if you think I made a mistake on the board, I did on purpose. Verse 29. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you and we lift up to you this hour. We ask for your rich blessings upon it. We lean completely upon your Spirit for understanding and illumination. Pray that you would speak through me and that we might leave here changed. We might understand more about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know Christ, that you would make them aware of that, for they are blind and unable to know that on their own, and that you might show them the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time this morning. We ask for your blessings upon those who have been devastated by the hurricane, and we ask that you might bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ or sustain them as your children. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the book of Mark, and so I'll give a quick review in chapter 15. And really, in the last couple of chapters, we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ has undergone two trials. You'll remember he underwent a civil trial, a trial of the Romans. He also underwent a religious trial, a trial of the Jews. Now, you'll remember that the trial of the Jews, the goal of that trial was to get him on the sin of blasphemy, i.e. declaring himself to be God, which they didn't recognize him to be, therefore he would be blaspheming. Now, the first trial, the trial that the Jews had, was not adequate to get him crucified, so they had to get him into a civil trial, which was with the Romans and under Pontius Pilate and Herod and some others. But the point is that they had to get him on this second trial, the civil trial, because that was a trial that needed to be convicting Jesus Christ on the issue of insurrection. If you could get him on insurrection, which was usurping the authority of Caesar, then you were able to get him crucified. Because as you remember, Rome guarded the sword and the power to kill. And so they needed to get Jesus in this second trial in order to have him crucified. And so as we've seen throughout these two trials, if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll recognize over and over again that Jesus is declared innocent numerous times and in numerous ways by numerous people. And so all throughout these trials, he is declared innocent time after time after time. Whether it's Pilate saying, "I find no guilt in him," or whether it's the multitudes, whoever it may be, Jesus has declared or is declared innocent throughout both of these two trials. And it's very telling because we see in that the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his attributes, one of God's attributes, is that of perfection. He is completely unlike man. Man is one of imperfection. God is one of complete and unvarnished perfection. And so we saw in the third part of this lesson, as we went through the Gospels, we see a man named Barabbas. And in fact, his name is Jesus Barabbas. And so we see Jesus the Christ, or Messiah, juxtaposed to Jesus Barsabbas. And we see the fact, or Barabbas rather, and we see the fact that Barabbas is a beautiful picture of substitution. Barabbas was physically substituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are believers today, or those who have been believers throughout all eternity, have been spiritually substituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Barabbas was physically substituted, and we saw that his declaration of guilt was passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a guilty man went free, and that's the essence of the gospel. That, as the Puritans say, we are at one sinners and righteous. And that conundrum is only found in the Bible, and it's only able to be dreamed up in the mind of God, because man would never come up with something like that. And so while Barabbas was a sinner, while he was guilty, we know he was a robber, he was an insurrectionist, he was a violent criminal, much like you and me, that's who he's a picture of, us. Jesus Christ took his place, and he went free. And that's the punishment that Jesus Christ paid, not only for Barabbas physically, but he does that for all of Christians throughout all eternity, those who put their faith in him, that he was your substitute. And so then we see another man named Simon of Cyrene. And you'll remember that as Jesus Christ was carrying the cross through the Via Dolorosa on the way to Golgotha, which we'll pick up this morning in the story, they pressed into service a man named Simon of Cyrene. And we talked about that in some detail, the fact that he was a bystander. He had no desire to get involved in these proceedings. And yet, as if God in election grabbed this man and pressed him into service to carry the crossbeam for the Lord Jesus Christ, this man was pressed into service. And that's really the way a Christian comes to know the Lord. It's something that we do not of our own will, not for something that we desire or something that we seek. The Lord presses us into service, and we, next thing you know, we are carrying the cross of Christ, and we are bearing his cross after him. And so we see a lot in this man, Simon. We see the fact that his family, all indications are in Romans 16, that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were two prominent men in the church, and his mother, or this man Simon's wife, was also a prominent Christian as well. And so we see probably that the Lord Jesus Christ began a work in Simon's life because of this event. And so we see a lot of identification with sinners, not only with Christ and Barabbas, but we also see that with Christ and Simon of Cyrene. And we see really the cross being passed from Barabbas to Simon to ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful picture of sovereign election, substitutionary atonement, and many other things. And so as we pick up the story, this person, Simon, has begun to bear the cross. But I think it's important to start with what John says in John chapter 19. Now remember, Mark is not always interested in going directly chronologically. Okay, so when you read the account, sometimes you think, well, that doesn't seem like it happens the same as it says in Luke or Matthew. We're going to talk about one incident today in Mark later on. But Mark is not interested in chronology so much as he is events. And so Mark is typically more pithy than the other gospel writers. And so when John says this, John is talking probably about the period prior to Simon carrying the cross. But I think John, in addition, is speaking more figuratively here. And I think you'll see what I mean here in a minute. In John chapter 19, verse 17, it says this: "And he, Christ, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha." And so I think John wants us to see that Jesus Christ is, quote, bearing his own cross. Now, obviously, he doesn't bear it the entire way to the place of the skull, because we know Simon was pressed into service. But what we do know from what John says is that Jesus Christ was bearing his own cross. And that's the point. There is no other cross and no other person that could deal with the sin of man than this man, Jesus Christ, and his cross. This is an utterly unique event. This is not a criminal dying on a cross. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, dying on the cross. And I'm being emphatic with the word "the," because it is the only way that God could save sinners. And so he is alone in this act. And so I think John says it that way because he's utterly unique in this event. This is the culmination of history, if you will, the cross of Jesus Christ. And who this man is what this book has asked us from the beginning. Mark has helped us focus throughout this whole gospel on the question of who is this man. And as we go through this text today, we have yet another opportunity to see Jesus Christ hanging on a tree. And there's all sorts of people around this tree. The soldiers, the women, the scribes, the crowds. And the question I have for you today as we go through this text is, who are you? We're going to deal with that in more detail later. But who are you? Which one of the people are you at the foot of the cross as we look at this text? And so we come to verse 22 in Mark 14. And it says this, that they brought him to the place Golgotha. Now, as we go through this text, I think it's extremely compelling. As we've seen throughout this book already, particularly in the book of Matthew, he deals with a tremendous amount of prophecy because he's writing to Jews. Mark is writing more to a Gentile audience. But I think as we go through this text, it's astounding to see the number of prophecies that are fulfilled in just these few verses. And I'm going to point those out as we go through. And we start off right out of the gate with the first prophecy that is being fulfilled here. And you may not think about it right away, but you'll know when I say it exactly what I'm talking about. They brought him to the place Golgotha. Now, immediately that ought to trigger a text in the Old Testament. And this is our first prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 8 says this, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Well, we've already had the fulfillment of these two trials. We've already had the sentence of condemnation where the crowd shouted, crucify him, despite his innocence. And so we have a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 8. We also have the fulfillment of the verse prior to that, Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And so we have this being fulfilled, do we not? The fact that Jesus Christ is being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we've already seen that he opened not his mouth. And he will speak some things on the cross, but he is being led. The final sacrifice, the end of the Passover system, is about to take place because Jesus Christ on Passover is going to be the final Passover lamb. And so Golgotha is translated place of a skull. We know from what I read in John that this is in Hebrew called the place of the skull. Now I will say there's a lot of debate on why it's called the place of the skull. I'll bore you with a lot of details on it because I think some of them are just superfluous. One of the ancient descriptions of why this is called the place of the skull goes so far as to say that Adam was buried there and his skull was on this mountain and Jesus Christ's blood went down and touched the skull of Adam. I think that's a little bit of a stretch, okay? I think the reason it's called the place of the skull, if you look at all the facts, is simply it was a bald mountain that looked like a skull. That's probably why it was called the place of the skull. But I do think it's important to remember that there is very good reason to believe that this mountain was Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. And if you remember, Mount Moriah ought to trigger your memory in Genesis 22 when Abraham and Isaac went up on the mountain and typified what would take place this time, 2,000 years or 3,000 years prior. And so the sacrifice, the almost sacrifice of Isaac, was fulfilled in the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is probably the same hill that was where Abraham and Isaac had their incident. And you remember in Mount Moriah, the idea there is Jehovah Jireh, which is the Lord will provide. And you remember Abraham's great words to his son, where his son's bopping up the hill and says, hey, Dad, where's the lamb? He says, the Lord will provide. And that's exactly what Christ is doing. The Father is providing the sacrifice and the lamb. And so verse 23, we come, and it says that they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, Luke says this in his account in Luke 23, the soldiers also mocked him and coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And that's a refrain we see throughout these few verses. that there is mocking and there is blaspheming and there is wagging of the heads and there is catcalling. Just tremendous picture of the wickedness of man. The fact that these people, whether they're even the two soldiers, that the fact that these men who are guilty, the two men crucified with him, and yet have no compassion or mercy at all for men who are condemned to die, and yet this so much greater a sin because it's against the sinless one, the one who deserved so little to be on this cross, and yet the blasphemy and the disrespect just speaks to the fact that our hearts are just incredibly wicked. Now, Matthew tells us that this wine was mixed with gall. Mark calls it mixed with myrrh. And Matthew tells us that while he tasted it, he did not, as Mark tells us, he did not take it. Now, the reason that he didn't take it, there's some debate on this. The reason that he didn't take it was probably because Jesus Christ wanted to have his faculties about him. He didn't want anything to hinder his faculties in terms of what he was getting ready to do in terms of atonement for sin. And so he wanted to have all of his wits about him. But this brings us to our second prophecy being fulfilled. The second prophecy being fulfilled. And I want to read a passage of Proverbs 31 to you, which speaks directly to this issue. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6 and 7 says this: "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more." And so part of the reason that they would give someone who was condemned to die on a cross this wine mixed with myrrh was that they might forget their pain. It was almost like a way to deaden the pain. Some also say that it was an opportunity to extend the excruciating pain, because while it deadened the pain, it also helped to lengthen the time that a person was on the cross. So there's a lot of different reasons why this was given, but I think that the best probably is that Jesus Christ wanted nothing to interfere with the work that he had to do. Psalm 69, verse 21 also says this: "They also gave me gall as my food and vinegar to drink." And so there's a direct fulfillment of not only Proverbs chapter 31, but Psalm 69, verse 21. So that's the second prophecy that is here being fulfilled. And so notice Jesus Christ in his complete perfection doesn't take it. You can see throughout, if you read the text and you just reflect upon it, if you meditate upon it, Jesus Christ is utterly unlike us, isn't he? To be condemned to die and yet not utter a word in your own defense, other than the little bit of banter that he had back and forth with Pilate and some other men. But the fact is that he is completely in control of what's going on here at the most trying time of his humanity. It just floors me personally that this is so unique and so utterly unlike what I know I would do in this situation. Verse 24, "And they crucified him." Now notice the brevity with which Mark says that. Mark, as you know, is not like me. He's not a man of many words. He says things very quickly, and he says things very succinctly. And so he says simply, "They crucified him." And this is typical of the other three Gospels as well. They don't go into a tremendous amount of detail. Now part of the reason for that is the people that they wrote to knew the tremendous torture that they were implying when they used the words "crucified him." Today we have crosses and we wear them around our neck. That would have been like wearing an electric chair back then for us. It just didn't make sense to glorify this because it was tremendously grotesque. And so he just simply says, "They crucified him." And this brings me to my third prophecy. And I want to spend just a little bit more time here on this one. But this is the third prophecy. And we see this, as you know, throughout the scriptures. But just for brevity's sake, Isaiah 52, verse 13 says this: "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, the high and lifted up part is obviously speaking of the cross. And this is repeated three times in the New Testament. "If you lift up the Son of Man, he will draw all men unto me." And Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, or the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up, and so forth. And so this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Also, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says this: "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities." Think about thousands of years before, this text was fulfilled. Here Isaiah wrote about it and prophesied that this very thing would happen. Psalm 22. As you read through the whole of Psalm 22, you can't help but be struck by the tremendous amount of details given that are specific to the crucifixion. Psalm 22 verse 14 says that all my bones are out of joint, which was something that was typical of someone hanging upon a cross. You can imagine the physical agony of your bones being out of joint. Psalm 22 verse 16 says this, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then in verse 17 it says, I can count all my bones. A clear prophecy about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we see this, that they crucified him, I want to spend just a second and talk about this idea of crucifixion, because again, it's not something that we're familiar with today, other than what the Bible tells us. We obviously don't see this now being practiced, at least to my knowledge, but crucifixion was something that the Romans said caused a person to, quote, die a thousand deaths. Think about that. They died a thousand deaths while they were being crucified. Cicero, as I quoted a couple weeks ago, said this. Cicero said it's, quote, the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. There were people in the state in Rome that didn't even permit crucifixion to be discussed because it was so tremendously heinous. Now, we talked about this earlier, but I want to repeat this. In previous lessons I said this, but this was, number one, a bloody death. A bloody death. And that speaks of atonement. Remember Leviticus chapter 17. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or removal, because the wage of sin is death. Therefore, the blood, which is life, if it's poured out, is a symbol of what? Death. And so when God sees the blood leaving, he knows that death has occurred. And so that penalty has been made. So that's why there needs to be blood. But it also speaks of the violence of this death. Jesus Christ didn't just die in his sleep. He had to be violently killed. It speaks of the violence of his death. The second thing is, it speaks of a painful death. This was a tremendously painful death. And that speaks of the punishment. Now remember, we have a tendency to get too focused on the physical part of the pain at the exclusion of the spiritual. But we also have a tendency to get too caught up in the spiritual part of what Christ endured and not focus enough on the physical. And so we need to balance these two and look at them, I think, in balance. And so it speaks to the punishment of what Jesus Christ was enduring. It was a painful death because he was being punished. As I said earlier in Isaiah 53, he was pierced through because of our transgressions. Not his, ours. And so what a tremendous display of love that he would be punished for what his people did. Third thing is, it speaks of a shameful death. Speaks of a shameful death. And we're going to see this in a minute. Jesus Christ was a picture of shame in the Old Testament. So it speaks of his shame, but it also speaks of the sin. Sin is shameful. The Bible says that. Sin is a grief to any people. It is shameful. And we live in a society today where sin is not only accepted, it is reveled in. It is glorified. There is no shame. Do you find yourself saying that? I do. You read the paper and you just say to yourself, there is no shame anymore. There is just no shame. And that's what sin is. It's shameful. And then number four, it speaks of a cursed death. This is a death for those who are cursed. And we see that it speaks of the fact that it's a penal substitutionary atonement. He is being penalized by God the Father. The only one who could appease the Father was God himself. And so Christ had to be God. But he also had to be man because he was saving men. And so it speaks to this idea of penal substitutionary atonement. And Paul gives us a tremendous understanding of this cursed death in Galatians chapter 3. And I'll read that to you. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, he says this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Point being, God's law is not the problem. It's obeying the law that's the problem. God's law, as Paul says in Romans 7, is holy, just, and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is the fact that we can't keep the law. And so those who are under the law, those who are required to keep the law, are under a curse. And so it says, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Meaning, if you're going to live by the law, you better live it perfectly. You better live every single jot and tittle to perfection, which of course is impossible. Verse 11, that no one is justified by law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. There's only two ways to live this life, by works or by faith. By what you do, which is a fast ticket to hell. In fact, it doesn't cost anything other than your spiritual eternity and damnation. But there is another way, which is the way of faith. Faith in what another did. That's the difference between all the other religions in the world. If anybody ever asks you, why is Christianity unique? There's a thousand answers, but the best answer is, among others, it is based upon what someone else has done, not what I do. And so that's the heart of Christianity. It's the righteousness of another, foreign righteousness, the theologians call it. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Again, if you want to live by the law, you better be obedient to the whole thing. Problem is twofold. Number one, you can't. And if you break one law, the Bible says you're guilty of the whole thing. But there's a bigger problem. Adam already disobeyed the law in your stead, and there's not a thing you can do about it. And then people say, well, that's not fair. So I didn't ask him to be my representative. Well, I know you didn't. Problem is, if you go down that path, you're cutting yourself off from Christianity. Why, Matt? Because representation is the only way to come to Christ. Christ must be your representative in righteousness. So if you don't like being represented in Adam, which, P.S., you can do nothing about, then you can't be a Christian because you can't have representation in Christ. You can't have it both ways. Either you recognize representation and you accept it and you move to Christ as the second and final representative, or you stay in your own representative and complain about it and go to hell. That's the fact of the matter. And so he says, you better live perfectly according to the law. Paul says the same argument in Romans 10. And he says in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. Verse 13, he goes on and says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here it is. Having become a curse for us. The great exchange. There it is. His imputation of righteousness to the believer, their imputation of sin to Christ. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy, as you know, verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice it's faith and works, juxtaposed. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's singular, not plural, seed. He does not say and to seeds with an S as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. That's the seed that's traced throughout the Old Testament. Christ is the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. He's saying the law was too late. If it's been by law, then that's 430 years too late. It's always been by a promise. From Genesis 3:15 on, it's always been by a promise, not by works. Verse 19, well then, why the law then? That's the question you logically ask. Well, if it's never been about the law, it's never been about works. They're 430 years late. Why was the law even given? Paul says, I'm very glad you asked. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was given, as he says elsewhere in this same book, to be a teacher, to show us our sin. The law was given not that we might say, hey, I kept it, now I get to go to heaven. The law was given to say that you can't keep it, you're condemned, but there was one who did. So that's the reason for the law. And so this whole idea of crucifixion is spelled out more clearly by Paul in chapter 3 of Galatians. Now, back to this idea of crucifixion. This next thing about crucifixion was that it was reserved for slaves and foreigners and those committing the grossest of crimes. A Roman citizen would never be crucified. So that's the humiliation of crucifixion. It was for slaves and foreigners and those who committed the grossest of crimes. Now, we've already seen previously in the book of Mark that first, before a man was crucified, he was stripped and scourged. And you'll remember that scourging where the whips with cords of wood in it, or a bone, literally, that would rip the flesh. A lot of times men would die before they even got to the cross because a scourging would kill them. So Christ has already been scourged mercilessly. And so after he was stripped and scourged, then he was forced to carry the cross beam, which was obviously the cross, the one that would be parallel to the ground. He was forced to carry this, and the soldiers, just to be nice, would make them walk the longest route possible. And so after the physical torture of being scourged, he was forced to carry this heavy beam by its longest route to the place where they would be crucified. And then the third thing was that they were outstretched, their arms were outstretched on the cross beam, and they were nailed, and I didn't know this till I studied it, or tied to the cross. Sometimes they would be tied. Now you think, well, gee, I'd rather be tied than nailed. But the problem with being tied is that was simply more torture, because it would extend the torture on the cross. So being nailed typically was, dare I say glibly, better. I don't mean this glibly, better, because the blood would help you die faster. I mean, it's just horrific to think about, but this is what they did. And so they were strapped or nailed to this crossbeam. Now, once that had occurred, the crossbeam was lifted up with the body on it and fastened to the upright stake. Now, the humiliating thing about this, or the real difficulty with this, was that typically the person was hoisted up on the crossbeam, and they were only a few feet off the earth. And so it was even more miserable for the people mentally, because they were so close to the ground, but yet they couldn't get to the ground. They couldn't touch the ground. Now, we know Jesus was lifted up pretty high, not only in fulfillment of prophecy, but he was given a reed by the soldiers. So we know that by having to put a reed with a sponge on and hyssop, that he must have been pretty high off the ground. And so he was lifted onto this, the crossbeam rather, was lifted up to the upright. And then his feet were nailed together, typically ankle to ankle, with a 17 to 18 centimeter spike. And so the ankles were nailed together, which no doubt was excruciating. And then there was a block of wood that was affixed, typically in the region of the middle of the person's body, just to help support the weight of the body. But it wasn't really to help them, in a sense, to be nice. The problem with crucifixion was you were constantly having to arch yourself up to get oxygen and to breathe. It was literally slow death by asphyxiation. You would just suffocate. You would just literally suffocate. And so it was death by exhaustion is what it ended up being. Now, your limbs would be broken. As you remember, the soldiers came to break the limbs of Christ, and his knees didn't need broken because he was already dead, which was a fulfillment of prophecy that the lamb would not be damaged and his bones would not be broken. But the point was that would prevent you from pushing yourself up. And so if you broke the legs, that would speed death, because you wouldn't be able to hoist yourself up on your feet. There was severe inflammation that would be caused. The swelling of the wounds around the region of the nails would become unsightly. It was unbearable pain from the torn tendons. There would be tremendous and fearful discomfort from the strained body position. Imagine that, no doubt there were, when your muscles seize up. Exactly. And there was throbbing headache and burning thirst. And so it was just a horrendous, horrendous way to die. And all of this, from an innocent, perfect man who had to do this to get his people off the hook, if you will. It's astounding. Absolutely astounding. Now, one quote from one of the commentaries, which I thought was good. Only those in hell know what he suffered spiritually. Now, we've talked about the physical suffering, and that's enough to make you reflect and weep. But only those in hell know truly what he suffered spiritually. But the man goes on and says this, and I like this. While the people in hell know what he suffered spiritually, and only they will ever know, even they had never been to heaven first. So think about how much more Christ endured. Because he says in John 17:5, Father, glorify me with the glory which we had before the world was. So he was talking about the fact that he was in eternal bliss and glory. He was hovering over the deep in Genesis. He was the one who had perfect fellowship with God the Father. And yet he left that to experience hell eternally and drink it to the dregs, drink the cup of God's wrath to the full. And so it's just amazing. Now, he was despised as a prophet here in this text in verse 29. He was mocked as a priest in verse 31. And he was humiliated as a king in verse 32. And so we see here that he was number three, the prophecy fulfilled this crucifixion. So next it says that they divided up his garments. This is the fourth prophecy that's been fulfilled here in this text. This is the fourth prophecy. It says that after they crucified him, they divided up his garments. This speaks of Christ's poverty. The man died without the clothes on his back. We worry about our mortgages. We worry about all the material possessions that we have. We worry about all kinds of needless things. And yet here the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, died without the clothes on his back. And so we have a great text in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where Paul says this. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's exactly what it is, grace. "Because it wasn't of merit, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Could there be any more diverse phrase? Though he was rich, though he was in eternal bliss with the Father in glory, he became poor, all the way to a cross, becoming convicted as a common criminal. "Yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." I sent an email to a man earlier in the week, and I said to him, those who know Christ are rich beyond your wildest dreams. Those who do not are poor beyond your wildest dreams. Despite what you might have materially, hold on to it tightly, because that's the last thing you're going to have. Heaven is earth for the unbeliever, but earth is hell for the believer. Isn't that good? That's the worst it's going to be. And so those of you who are suffering and hurting, and those of you who are going through trials right now, this is your hell. And we know that Christ, because he became poor, has made you rich. And so we see here that these soldiers divided up his garments. And it just speaks to the fact that men major in the minors, for lack of a better way to say it. Here they are, completely unmoved by this perfect man, except for one centurion, which we'll see later. These soldiers were completely unmoved and haggling with dice over the man's clothes. And so here they are casting lots for his garments. As I said, this fulfills prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. It says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the last earthly possession that Christ had is being haggled over under the cross by the soldiers. And really, it's nothing but rags is what they're haggling over. And, you know, the sad thing about this is that these men experience no new birth. They're haggling over rags. They don't experience any new birth. We don't see any repentant hearts. No repentant hearts. We see that there's no understanding, complete and utter indifference. And I think we have to go deeper in this text, because we have to ask ourselves, how many people come to church, go to Bible studies, read the scriptures, and yet are indifferent and haggling over rags? They leave the church, they leave the Bible study, they leave the Word of God being taught, and they have nothing but what these soldiers are left with. Mere rags, nothingness. So we have to ask ourselves, when we come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, like these soldiers did, are we leaving with mere rags? Are we leaving with absolute nothingness? And as I thought about this, we have to each ask ourselves that. What do we really receive when we stand underneath the cross? Are we haggling indifferently over nothingness? Or are we really seeing Christ for who he is? And I think there's two things to think about. As I thought about this, number one, in churches today, we either have no teaching. The teaching is so bad that it's nothing but rags being given. They're dividing up rags, if you will. But then there's a bigger problem. There are people who sit under good teaching and they still haggle over indifferent rags like the soldiers did and leave with nothing, because they don't hear. And so we think of the parable of the sower, which we had earlier in the book of Mark. Four soils, one conversion. One of the four. And so here are these men who had the greatest opportunity underneath the foot of the cross and yet were in complete and utter indifference. And it's really a picture of the world. Running around after the things of the world, all the material possessions, everything that man holds dear, Jesus says that's an abomination to God. The things that are esteemed among men are an abomination to God. And yet that's exactly what the world... It's a great picture of the world here with these soldiers. And so they cast lots and they decided what each should take. Now, Matthew says this. Matthew 27, verse 35 and 36 says this, "They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." And so they sat there and watched all this, and yet, to best we know, except for one centurion, were completely unmoved. And we have that today. People stand at the foot of the cross and are completely unmoved by indifference. Completely. And now notice that after his clothing has been divided up, Jesus hangs there on the cross naked, doesn't he? He's hanging naked. Think about the humiliation and the shame. But what it speaks to is all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And this is a great picture of what Jesus Christ is doing. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. Adam and Eve. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's pre the fall. That's prior to the fall, that they were naked and did not have shame. There had been no sin yet. And yet we see clearly in verse 7 in chapter 3 that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together. That's a great picture of the religion of man. It's incapable of covering the nakedness, and made themselves loin coverings. So notice they made themselves. It's a wonderful picture of man's religion, completely incapable of covering sin. And so here he is, a picture of nakedness and shame and sin hanging on the cross. Verse 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Now notice four times in this text it says crucified him four times. That's the focus of the text, obviously. Now, we talked about earlier the fact that the gospel writers don't always agree. It says the third hour here. Now, remember, Mark is using a Jewish clock. And so Mark is talking about 9 a.m. Well, of course, the liberal commentaries and the liberal biblical haters, I'll call them, they say, well, wait a minute. John in John chapter 19, verse 14 says that it was about the sixth hour. Well, that's easily reconciled. John is using a Roman clock. And so John is talking about 6 a.m. These are approximate times. So if I asked you to recall something, you'd say, well, it was about 4 o'clock. And so John is talking about when he was condemned. Mark is talking about 3 hours later when he began to be crucified. And so there's no conflict. It's easily reasoned through. And so it says in verse 26, "The inscription of the charge against him read..." And we know from the other Gospels, it was in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And I think it's a wonderful testimony because it was given in all three languages that were most common so that it might be a complete proclamation to the world. I'm always fascinated by how God goes overboard in trying to give revelation to the world. Even in Revelation, when the cataclysms are taking place and angels going around spreading the gospel, God is so merciful, even in judgment, that he gives people every single opportunity. And so he didn't want anybody to not be able to read this. And it says here in Mark, "the king of the Jews," but the full inscription, if you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, probably said this, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews." And it was an irony because obviously the purpose of that being written was in humiliation. It's almost as if the Jews and the Romans were saying, "This is the best king you got, Jewish people. And look how pathetic he is." But we know as a Christian, and we know the double entendre was that this was actually a statement of fact. This was Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, who is the rightful king. And so it has a double meaning, depending on which side of the cross you stand on. And so it says in verse 27, "And they crucified him, two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." Which brings me to my fifth prophecy that's fulfilled, Isaiah 53, verse 12. "He was numbered with the transgressors." He was crucified among two common criminals. And he was probably put in the middle because of just to humiliate him. Here is this man in the middle of these two criminals, and he is the most to be pitied. Now, notice there was a prisoner or a criminal on his right and on his left. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but it seems to me that in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the end times and the judgment in the end times. And he says in verse 32 in chapter 25, "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, we have no idea which criminal was on which side, but we do know this. We're going to see this in a minute, that one of these criminals was a goat, and one of these criminals was a sheep. And I don't want to over-spiritualize this, okay, and take it for what it's worth. It's what you paid for it, okay? But I would argue to bet that this criminal who was saved may have been on the right. And so I think we have a picture here of the sheep and the goats, verse 29. And they were passing by and hurling abuse. Literally, they blasphemed him, which is the fulfillment of the sixth prophecy in this text, which we see all throughout Psalm 22. All throughout Psalm 22, we see this idea of them wagging their heads and blasphemingWe see it in verse 6. It says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Verse 7, "All who see me sneer at me." That's the exact word that Luke uses in his account. "They separate with the lip. They wag their heads." This is like when your mom, when you got in trouble, the wagging of the finger and the shaking of the head. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Verse 13, "They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion." In verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And so we see here the fulfillment of that prophecy as they hurl abuse or blaspheme him. They wag their heads, as I said, Luke says, they sneered at him. And they said, "Ha," you can almost hear the derision in the laugh, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," which in an indirect way is sort of like a Caiaphas prophecy where he said, you know, it's good for a man to die for the whole nation. Well, he meant it as a good thing evilly for him. But what he was actually doing was prophesying what Christ would in fact do, which was die for the nation. Here, these people are misinterpreting what Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19. He said, "Destroy this temple," naos, same word, holy of holies. This is the same thing that they're saying here. "You said, destroy the temple," naos, the holy of holies, meaning the physical building. Jesus was speaking spiritually, which is another whole sermon unto itself. It's fascinating when you teach people the Bible or you come to people with the Bible. It's just like in the Bible stories. We have men who can do nothing but see physical reality. Nicodemus, you cannot see spiritually. Nicodemus, you're blind. And here these people were thinking physically of a temple. Jesus was speaking spiritually. John chapter 6, he was speaking of bread. He was speaking spiritually. Those who are unconverted can't see anything but the physical. And so it says that they say to him, "Destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," obviously talking about the resurrection. And now it says in verse 30, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? Jesus Christ couldn't save himself. If he was going to save others, save his people, he had to be on the cross. And so the fact that they were saying, "Save yourself and come down from the cross," was the exact opposite of what had to occur. Jesus Christ had to stay on the cross to save others. Christ is other-centered. That's the way our God is. Isn't that great? God is concerned about others. God is not concerned about himself. He's concerned about receiving glory because it's right. But he is concerned about others, and that's what Jesus Christ did. So he couldn't come down from the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. The very thing they were saying could take them then to the gospel, but they missed it, didn't they? They missed the whole thing. Come down. No. Stay up. Because salvation was being accomplished. Verse 31, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes," here are men who should have known these prophecies, they should have recognized them, and yet they were as blind as anybody. And they were, don't forget this, willfully blind. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of faith. And I'm going to prove that here in 2 seconds. They said in the same way, the chief priests and scribes were mocking him among themselves. They didn't even have the decency to do it to his face. They did it behind his back. They were whispering. It literally has the idea of a theater whisper. So you keep other people from hearing you. And they were saying, "He saved others, he cannot himself save." Now notice what they say. They are giving testimony to the fact that they recognized he had done miracles. He had saved others. That's a proof of fact that they knew the truth about Jesus Christ. And yet they rejected him in their sin. And so he cannot save himself. That's exactly right. He cannot save himself if he's going to save others. That's the point. And so verse 32, it says, "Let this Christ," and Matthew says it even worse, "if he is the King of Israel," as if there's a doubt. Now come down from the cross. That's the second time this is repeated. Verse 30, come down from the cross. Verse 32, come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. There is the wickedness of unbelief right there. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe. Just do another miracle and then we'll believe. This is the rich man and Lazarus. Remember when Jesus talks about the story with the rich man and Lazarus? He says they have the prophets. They have the Bible. If one rises from the dead, your brothers won't believe. They don't believe the scriptures. They won't believe if someone rises from the dead. And so Jesus makes it very clear here in this, or this text makes it very clear. It's not an issue of evidence. Jesus has proven himself innocent through two trials. He has proven himself perfect. He has proven himself to be the sacrifice and the Messiah that was prophesied. And yet the men who should have known all these prophecies rejected him outright. And it says that now come down and we'll believe. It's the height of unbelief is what it is. And men do that today. I just don't believe the scriptures, Matt. You're just not giving me anything I can sink my teeth into. I just can't see God. I just can't believe in something I can't see. And they act as if there's no evidence out there. There's no evidence at all that Christ was who he said he was. And so they reject it. Why? Because they love sin. That's the point. They love sin. They have a choice to believe the truth or to sin. And you know what? If we're honest with ourselves, we love sin too, even as believers. We love sin. That's the heart of man. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And so he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, quickly as I close, number one, application. Revelation is the only way to know Christ. We went through all seven of these prophecies. Revelation is the only way to know God. You can't know God from the birds and trees and flowers. That's general revelation. That can damn you, but it cannot save you. To be saved, you have to have the Bible. But if you reject the Bible, you cannot know God. I don't care what people say. The Bible is the only way to know God, because Christ is the one, Christ said, who reveals the Father. And so revelation is the only way to know Christ. And these men saw these truths, saw the prophecies, and rejected them willfully. That's why Christ spoke in parables starting in chapter 4 of Mark. Number two, he was cursed in our place. He was a curse so that we wouldn't have to be cursed. We were under the curse. He took the curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse you can all quote. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Number three, prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. It's proof that he was the Messiah. Every single prophecy down to the letter of the jot and tittle, and those that I missed and don't have time to talk about, all of those were fulfilled. And proof that he is the rightful Messiah of the Old Testament. And finally, as I said at the very beginning of this lesson, who are you in this account? Who are you as you stand at the foot of the cross today, in September of 2008, you went through this account with me. Where do you stand? And I want you to answer that question by looking with me at Luke 23 as we close. Luke chapter 23. We're going to see the end of this story here with these two men that hung next to Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the criminals, who was hanged was hurling abuse at him and saying, "Are you not the Son of Christ? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is something obviously Christ couldn't do. He couldn't come down from the cross and save them. He had to save his people, but he had to do it on the cross. One or the other, verse 40. But they answered and said, rebuking him. But the other answered and said, rebuking him, "Do you not even fear God?" What does Proverbs 1:7 say? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. This man, number one, had a fear of God. This criminal was changed. And we see it because of the progression of this text. He had a fear of God. And look at this next thing. "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we indeed justly..." Number two, this man had an understanding of his condemnation. When you came to Christ, I'll guarantee you one thing. It wasn't the same as everybody else, but it was one thing was the same. You recognized that you were a condemned man. The law damned you. This man has a fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and he understands he's condemned. Number two. Now look at the third thing. He says, "We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He knows that it's personal. He did it. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Notice number three, he recognizes the perfection of Jesus Christ. He knows he's got the fear of God. He understands he's condemned. And he knows that Christ is perfect, which means he understands what? The solution to his dilemma. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, he calls him Lord, Kyrios, ruler. He recognizes Jesus as Lord. Enough of this garbage about Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The Bible does not give any room for that. He says, Lord. Number four, he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You want to hear the greatest message Dr. Johnson ever preached? Listen to leading figures at Golgotha. He does the thief on the cross, the greatest message I've ever heard the man preach. And he calls this thief the greatest theologian of his day. Why? Because this man understood the end times better than the apostles did. And we have proof of it right here. Remember me, quote, when you come in your kingdom. He understood what we talked about in Mark earlier better than the apostles did at this point. And so he knows the future. He knows John 14, that Jesus is going to go to prepare a place. In verse 43, Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's immediate. Salvation is immediate. Those who believe have eternal life today. Notice this man did no works. This man had no merit. And this man had a full pardon upon confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and recognition of his condemnation. Now the question for you is, are you this thief or are you the other thief? Are you the soldiers? Are you the criminals? Are you the scribe, the Pharisees? Are you the crowd just hanging out in the weeds, not really sure? That's where we leave this text, and that's where we leave you at the foot of the cross. May God give you the grace to see who Christ really is in truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We pray for your blessings upon it. Pray that you would bless our weak and bless those who are not with us, who are hurting or in need of health. We thank you for the revelation that you've given us. Lord, you could have kept yourself hidden, but you didn't. You made application by coming as a man, and you wrote it all down in a book. May we take up and read. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.